We continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to chapter 6. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 6, taking up again our reading this week in verse 20. The verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 20 to 36 and reading 27 to 36 and reading again from verse 20. The Gospel according to Luke, especially verses 27 to 36, but beginning to read again in verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto ye that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be, great. And ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." Amen. In our last two sermons in this Gospel of Luke, we looked at how our Lord Jesus Christ gave a description of those men and women who inherit the kingdom of God, that kingdom of God of which he is preaching in this Sermon on the Plain. Our Lord Jesus Christ has described such people then, you remember, as poor and as hungry and as weeping and so forth. When our Lord Jesus Christ uses such terminology as that, he's not for one minute speaking in any mere literal or any mere physical condition of those who see themselves in that way. But he's speaking about a people and a people who have a condition of heart and mind, who see their spiritual condition before God, that spiritual condition that ultimately brings them into salvation before the God who has sent his Son into this world to save sinners. Our Lord Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes and his disciples were told in verse 20 and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." But as we saw, a man or a woman might be totally poor with regards to the things of this world, and yet never once see themselves as spiritually poor before the God in heaven with whom they have to do. A man might be absolutely hungry to this point of starvation in this world, in literal physical starvation and hunger, and yet never once see himself as hungering and thirsting after that right relationship with God, of which the Savior speaks more largely in that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. And again, a man or a woman might weep and weep over a dozen and one things and mourn over a dozen and one things on the face of this earth that confronts them and befalls them. And yet never once have that penitent spirit of heart and mind that asks the Lord's forgiveness for all their sins and seeks the Lord's forgiveness for all their sins. Blessed are ye poor, says the Lord, for yours is the kingdom of God. And so when our Lord speaks about those people poor, and in the verses that follow, and in that larger rendering in Matthew's Gospel, he's speaking, as we say, not in physical terms, not in literal terms, but he's speaking in spiritual terms. He's speaking of that disposition of heart and mind that sees itself before God, the God with whom we have to do, and by the grace of God sees their poverty and their riches eternally only in Christ, and sees all things else that God has provided for them in Jesus Christ the Lord. However, remember that then with regards to the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount, that what our Lord is speaking about in the Beatitudes especially, is especially this. He's giving us that description of believers, of Christians, if you like, of those who inherit the kingdom, of those who are eternally with God forever and ever. Now then, in our verses for this evening, you see how our Lord Jesus Christ moves on, as it were, to a different slant in his message on the Sermon on the Plain and in the Sermon on the Mount as well. And our Lord now is not so much describing what those who inherit the kingdom of heaven are like, but he's telling us something of what kind of people they ought to be, or what kind of people they ought to endeavor to be in their lives from day to day. Inwardly, if you like, and before God, they see themselves as poor in spirit and all of these things. But what are they like outwardly? How are they supposed to live? What does God command of us and demand of us before men and before him himself? And so it's just that our Lord Jesus Christ now turns to and now sets out before his disciples who stand and listen to him in this sermon. However, can we just remind you of our brief with regards to Luke's Gospel at this time? What we're endeavouring to do, my friends, is press home especially perhaps those great lessons in the Gospel that Luke's Gospel sets before us. So it's not so much a verse-by-verse going through exposition of the Gospel, if you like, but all those great words that apply in the Gospel to any who know not the Gospel as yet. And so this evening we look not only at the exhortation that Christ sets before us in this passage with regards to those who are believers, but this, the whole basis on which that exhortation and all exhortations to the hearts of God's people really rest. And this is what we'll come to see then, my friends, this evening, by the grace of God, that what our Lord Jesus Christ sets down for his disciples, for his followers here, at this point in the Sermon on the Plain, is the very thing that he himself displayed in bringing salvation to their hearts and to their minds in the first place. In other words, our Lord demands of his disciples that thing which he has already fulfilled in all its fullness in himself, in bringing salvation to their souls. And so those two things in our mind, the exhortations that Christ is setting before us as his people, and then the basis on which all of those exhortations of God's word really rest. Well then, first of all, the general exhortation to the whole Christian way of life that our Lord Jesus Christ now sets before us. What exhortation it is. In verse 27, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee in the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. What exhortations, my friends, and as we know even from our reading, that's only the tip of the iceberg of the exhortation that Christ is setting before us there. And when you're confronted with such exhortations in the Word of God, you're really driven back to a maxim such as dear old John Calvin and all his wisdom. And in all his down-to-earth Christianity sets before us, with regards to all the exhortations of the Word of God, he says that they are not made with the purpose of undermining the security of our faith, but with correcting the idleness of our flesh. And when we read the exhortations of the Word of God, my friends, then there's an awful lot of exhortation set before us by way of correcting the idleness of the flesh of the Lord's people, all bound up in those exhortations. However, so as not to have those corrections undermine our faith, then we're to understand the correction, the exhortation aright, and we're to take it to our hearts aright. And therefore, it's essential to know and remember just what our Lord is now laying down before us, and he is not laying down a whole new set of rules and regulations for the Lord's people. The law has been the schoolmaster, has brought them to Christ. And what our Savior is doing now is not in any way giving us new rules and new regulations, but he's giving us absolute principles of conduct by which we order our lives and direct our lives as the children of God, and thereby live to the glory of God, who brought us salvation through the means that he now sets before us for our life on earth. Now let me give you an example of that, and how that's displayed in the very life and the behavior of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he is our exemplar. And the things that he did, my friends, when he brought us salvation and showed us how to live, these are the things, these are the footsteps, if you like, that we follow in. You take that thing there that our Lord says about being smitten, hit on the one cheek, and turning the other. Verse 29, unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, he says, offer also the other. Now, there was a time in our Lord Jesus Christ's life, my friends, when he was confronted with just such a situation as that. He's been arraigned, he's been arrested, he's been brought before Caiaphas and the high priest and the leaders of Israel. And he's being accused. And he's being accused, he begins to answer, and he begins to say what the Son of Man is going to do and what he's going on to do. And suddenly, in the midst of our Lord's answering, a man lifts up his hands and he draws his hand right across the cheek of the Savior. Perhaps it was even a rod in his hand. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see it's in John 18 that man drew a rod across the Savior's face. Now, what did our Savior do, my friends? Did our Savior turn the other cheek? No, he didn't. But doesn't our Lord say there that if you're smitten on the one cheek, then offer also the other cheek? And yet here was the Savior literally smitten on the cheek by that man, and yet he did not turn the other cheek. Ha, say the enemies of God's word. Here's one of your contradictions in God's word. Here's one of your inconsistencies in God's word, because Christ himself said, if you're smitten on the one cheek, turn the other also. He was smitten on the one cheek, and he did not turn the other also. How do you answer the enemies of God's word? In this way, my friends, that our Lord was laying down a tremendous principle, and you can't set God's word at loggerheads. You can't have one part of God's word contradicting the other. That's why it's essential to endeavor to understand the fullness of God's word. And our Savior has stood at that position in Caiaphas' judgment hall, and he's spoken about himself in one great aspect of his person when he comes to judge in righteousness. And the day has come, he says, when the Son of Man shall appear in the clouds of glory. And in the midst of that, that man lifts up his hand and smacks the Savior across the face. One wee boy, when he read that, turned to his father and he said, "Daddy, why did that man's hand not wither? Why indeed? Why indeed?" And my own converted friend, we knew many's a time, just as surely as that servant of Caiaphas the high priest, lift your hand and draw it against the Savior's face. Small wonder if your hand withered and never moved again. Why did it not wither? But he smote, but more especially, why did the Lord not turn the other cheek? Because speaking about his judging office, then away back in Micah the prophet, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came, Micah the prophet, by the Holy Spirit of God, jotted down these words, "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." And when that's done, my friends, then is filled up God's word, not in contradiction. There are no contradictions in God's word. In absolute harmony and unison. And Christ vindicates that office of judge, which he will one day take to all its fullness when he shall judge this world in righteousness. And this isn't literal when the Savior says, "Turn the other cheek." It may be literal. There may be an occasion when literally we're called to do that. But that's only a part of the whole. And it's the whole that we need to understand. It's the principle of conduct that we need to understand that the Savior's setting before us. And my friends, in our day, we have lapsed into a Christianity which is composed of little more than slogan theology. A couple of words here, there, dragged out of the Bible, here, there, in the next place, and the church is built upon it. We need the whole word for our whole Christian life, if ever we would live aright. Then we'll get all the doctrine of the church and her practice and all these things into place when we get the word of God girding us about. However so our Lord speaks at this time, and as we say, it's the wholeness of what Christ is saying. And of course, you see the overriding element in all that Christ says. It's surely this, it's love. That's surely the overriding element in that verse 27. "But I say unto you which hear me, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you." And the overriding element in every word that our Savior speaks in this passage, in the Sermon on the Plain, it's that love. It's love that motivates our behavior. But, this is very important, it's not only love that motivates our behavior, it's love that modulates our behavior, that regulates our behavior. So that very often, my friends, you see, we have to determine how we act in love by love. By love. Would it be right on some occasions to turn the cheek? Would it be right on some occasions to let somebody come along and nick your cloak and your coat also? We've got children. Don't we discipline our children? We love our children. Do we give our children everything that they ask? If we do, I'll tell you, my friends, we are heaping up lots of trouble for ourselves. We withhold from our children. "Daddy, give me a box of matches and a stick of dynamite to play with." Would we do that? Would we do that? Of course we wouldn't do it. Of course we wouldn't. We believe we know what is best to give our children. And we do that in love, my friends. It's love that motivates us in the rearing of our children, but it's love that modulates in the rearing of our children as well. So that very often we give and very often we withhold and all of these things. And when our Savior speaks in these terms, in the Sermon on the Plain, he's not laying down a blueprint for anarchy and violence and lawlessness, that you're to let people live as they like. There's nothing like that in what Christ says. Because all that is taken care of in other parts of the wholeness of the Word of God. So that, says Paul, there are magistrates appointed by God under civil government, and they wield not the sword in vain. And all of these things are the wholeness of the Word of God. But what Christ is setting before his followers now, I say, are principles of conduct. And the things that our Savior is aiming at is things like a right attitude of heart and mind. The fruit of the Spirit, if you like. That ability to bear and forbear, my friends. That taking away that natural heart's love for vindication. Quarrelsomeness. All these things, that's what the Savior's dealing with. And he's setting them out in these vivid terms so that we might know them aright and exercise them aright. And you get the Apostle Paul virtually summing up the words that the Savior says when he says, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Live peaceably with all men. And our Lord exhorts us here, and as I say, as he exhorts us, to the exercise of these things that he calls us to as the professing people of God. We're to take the exhortation, but we're to be reminded, my friends, that he brought salvation in the first place through the way that he exhorts us to behave as his professing people. So the general exhortation, now as we said, the great overriding element in all that the Savior lays before his followers here is surely what? Surely it's love. Love your enemies. That stamps the whole thing that the Savior's saying. It's love that motivates all and governs all and determines all of those things that we're called to do. And so in the things of men and women's salvation, what's the great element, my friends? What's the great motivating factor? And it's love. It's love. And the answer is beyond dispute, my friends. It's the love of God. And it's the love of God manifested and displayed and proved and commended in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that whenever or wherever the Word of God exhorts any Christian man or woman or young person to act in a certain way, such as in the Sermon on the Plain, lying behind all of that exhortation is the very means by which God brought us salvation in the first place, by his love towards us. You see, my friends, the cross of Christ answers every doubt, every quibble of the human heart, those that rise up naturally in the human heart, those that the old serpent, the devil, insinuates into the human heart. The cross of Christ answers each and every one. You see, it's a feature of the devil's activity, is it not, when he persuades men and women against God, as though God were their enemy. Now let me qualify that. There's a sense in which God is our enemy if we are unconverted. There's a sense in which God has set himself against us and against our sin. Still withal, that too has to be qualified, because God in his love sent his Son to die on the cross to abolish the enmity that was between him and his creation, and his creation and him. You see, the old devil loves to come along and says, God's against you. God's against you. But I tell you, the thing that answers that, my unconverted friend, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the cross of Christ is set forth in the Word of God and for all generations to come to prove beyond any possible doubt that God is love and a God of love in the things of salvation. Don't you remember away back in the Garden of Eden? And you know, my friends, I can say this honestly. There's, well, all the chapters of God's Word. You understand what I'm saying. They're all precious, everything else. But there's a sense in which that chapter 3 of the book of Genesis ought to be gone in and out as though you were walking in and out of every tree in the Garden of Eden, because almost every time you go into that Garden of Eden, my friends, in Genesis chapter 3, you're bound to prick off a new piece of fruit, something fresh. You know, even this afternoon and thinking about these things, you remember how the devil sowed distrust into our first parents with regards to God. Yea, he says to Eve, hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Look at all that God set before you in the garden, but you see, God's against you in some way because he has set a prohibition against you, and he says there's one tree that you shall not eat of it. And so he sows into our first mother's heart and mind the thought that God is against us, that God is withholding something from us. Now, God did withhold that tree in his purpose and in his will, but you see how, in fact, my friends, God, in fact, swipes away that objection of the devil that that one tree was withheld. How? By providing another tree in its place, which rises far, far higher than that old tree in the Garden of Eden, that tree which the Word of God calls the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God answers the devil's accusation that he withholds even that tree in the midst of the garden by providing such a tree as this world had never seen. And that tree is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we turn to that green hill far away, when we see that cross, my friends, then God's love without dispute, is manifested and proved beyond all possible doubt in that cross of Christ. Now let me drive that home, my friends, just with a few scriptures. John 3 and 16, we all know or ought to know very, very well. Might stand on its own to prove the love of God in the cross of Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See what John's pressing home there. God so loved the world, he says. It wasn't just an ordinary love. He so loved that he gave. And he gave his only begotten Son, and he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'm sure you've heard of old Rowley Hills dealing with that verse of Scripture. And he said, O Lord, how glad I am that it says there that whosoever believeth shall have eternal life. He said, Lord, I'm glad it didn't even say that if Roland Hill believes, he shall have eternal life. He says, because then, Lord, the devil would come at me and the devil would say, perhaps it's another Roland Hill. Perhaps there's another Roland Hill lives somewhere in London or somewhere in England or somewhere in the world. Therefore, he said, I wouldn't know if it was this Roland Hill that was the Bible was speaking about. But he says, it says, whosoever. And when it says whosoever, then this Roland Hill knows that he is a who whatsoever. My friends, it stands written clearly that whosoever believes shall have eternal life. That same John wrote three epistles, as you know. In one of those epistles, he speaks about the love of God manifested and displayed in that cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the covering, if you like, for our sins. When the Old Testament people of God in Israel used to come before God, they were able to come before God because God had granted them what was called a mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, they could sprinkle the blood of their sacrifice, and God accepted them. That mercy seat was a propitiation. Now, says John, God has done that with us in Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he has sent into the world to be a mercy seat where our sins are dealt with. And that same John again, because he's been well called the disciple of love, his epistle, the first one especially, all taken up with the love of God and how that love of God is to work in the hearts of those that profess the name of God. He says in another place, hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Hereby we perceive the love of God. What's the difference between God's love being manifested and God's love being perceived? All the difference in the world. Because when God manifested his love, when he raised up the cross on Calvary's hill, God displayed his love for all the world to see. But all the world does not see the love of God. Does not see. But he says, for those that can pierce through the gloom and perceive that God in Christ laid down his life for them, they perceive the love of God. What the old hymn writer says, when to the cross I turn mine eyes and rest on Calvary, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, I must remember thee. When we see the cross, you don't see it. Then you're blind. Spiritually blind. But to see the cross is to perceive the love of God in the cross. And then says Paul, don't you know that he says that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Commendeth. It means prove. God proved his love towards us. It doesn't only mean prove. It means just what we have in our Bible. It means commends. God commendeth his love toward us. What a statement. You know how you commend something to somebody? You say, now look, I know that something is good or desirable or the rest. I commend it to you. Get it. Take it, buy it, receive it, listen to it. I commend it to you. You see what Paul's saying, my friends? By the Holy Spirit of God, he's saying this God who made heaven and earth commends his love to man. Commends his love. What a statement. What condescension on the part of our Savior. And how does God commend his love towards us? In that Christ died for us. In the cross. And so without controversy, love, the love of God, The love of God in Christ and the death of Christ on the cross is the thing that overrides and overlays and overarches every other facet and blessing in the things of our salvation. And that love manifested and displayed in that cross of Christ. Therefore, you see, when our Lord Jesus Christ points up his followers to that behavior becoming their profession, he is echoing that thing which he himself would do to bring them to that profession in the first place. You see our Lord's conclusion there in verse 35, "But love ye your enemies," he says, "and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest." You'll bear the family likeness. That's what he's saying. We bear it, my friends, imperfectly. And how imperfectly? We bear that family likeness still with all, says the Lord. When you learn to govern your life according to this kind of principle, then you shall be called the children of the highest. Remember how Paul exhorts the Ephesians? "Be ye imitators of God," he says, "as dear children." Don't little children imitate their father? Girls, their mother, boys, their father, perhaps. Well, says Paul, "Be ye imitators of God your Father, as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself on the cross for us." What Christ has done for us, my friends, he holds up as a pattern of what we ought to ever endeavor to do. Remember, even in the upper room, when he appears after the resurrection and he stands in the midst of his disciples, it says, and he showed them his hands and his side, and he said, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I." What a motivation for the church to be up and about her evangelizing. That as God sent his Son sends his church until that Son shall come again. However, the great overriding element, as we say, the love of God in the cross of Christ. Now, can we just go one step forward with regards to that element? Because it's not only the love of God as displayed in the cross, but the love of God as displayed in the cross for sinners and enemies of God himself. You see that other strand, that other emphasis that keeps recurring through our Lord's words, that these things that he calls his disciples to do, he calls them to do with regards to their enemies. And with regards to sinners indeed. "But I say unto you which hear me, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you." And then in verse 31. "And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them." But you see, the whole point that the Lord is making is this, that what we're called to do, we're called to do to enemies and to sinners. We're all sinners. But of course, you know what our Lord's speaking about. However, you see the emphasis that it brings out. That God not only manifested his love in the cross of his Son, but manifested his Son in the cross of his Son for his enemies. And for sinners. Because we are by nature at enmity with God and alienated towards God. And so you get those great statements, such as the Apostle Paul makes, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. God, my friends, proves his love. Remember, you're to disprove his love this night if you're unconverted. God proves his love in the cross of his Son, where his Son died on that cross, not for friends, but for enemies. Not for saints, but for sinners. And oh, you see, as we said this morning, with regards to the grace of God in Ephesians, unconverted person, the one thing that keeps you from Christ, perhaps above all others, is your self-righteous pride and your failure to see that you're a sinner. Because there's not one person who has ever truly been converted on the face of this earth, but who hasn't started off at that first basic step. They recognize themselves to be sinners before a holy God. When we recognize our sinnership, in fact, when we become what the Lord has already described, poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting after a righteousness to cover us before God, penitence in our heart, when we have our sinnership, then we realize that Christ died for sinners. And therefore, Lord, for me. That's to recognize that, not to give some kind of a nodding assent to it. Oh yes, we're all sinners, what about that? That's not what it means. You remember we quoted that great poem of old John Berridge last week? Well, old John Berridge, he was just one of those men that had a tremendously pawky sense of looking at things. And he speaks about some people acknowledging their sin like some beggars that he used to know. And he said what they used to do was this. They used to put their leg up their back and then tie their leg up their back and get themselves a bit of a tree and hop around as though they were crippled beggars. They weren't crippled at all. As soon as they got their few pennies, they went back home and took their leg down again that was as sound as ever. You see his point? One thing to say, oh yes, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners, that's not what it means. It means, my friends, to see that we've got nothing. Nothing. And the reason why you don't have Christ as your Savior is you're because you're as these people of whom the Lord speaks, you're full. Full of your own self-righteousness, of your own works and your own effort. Don't say those things cruelly. But knowing this, my friends, that every believer had to be convinced of these things ere they ever came to salvation. And Christ died for sinners. Not for saints, remember, but for sinners. And so Paul sets that out. And you see then how that determines our response. You see how hard it is to love your enemies in this Christian sense of love. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, it's easy to like people. It's easier to like people than love people. Because when you like somebody, it's because there's something likable in them. In fact, any credit lies with them, not us. But when you're to love in the Christian sense, you're to love, and I'm to love, as Christ loved. Christ loved by giving himself on the cross for us when? As saints, no, as sinners. As friends, no, as enemies. Therefore, as Christ, so we. That's what lies behind the exhortation. That what our Savior exhorts us to are those things which he himself so graciously displayed in the salvation of our souls. And could we close, my friends, with one preeminent illustration of that? And see what our Lord says, "But I say unto you which hear me," he says, "love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." And surely there's no more vivid scene in all the pages of the New Testament than that scene on Calvary's Hill that day when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And perhaps there's no more vivid scene out of that scene itself than the very commencement of that crucifixion, when they have scourged him and led him away out of the gate of the city of Jerusalem and up that green hill of Calvary. And there they've stretched him out on the cross, and they've taken away his garments, and they've driven the nails into his hands, and they lift him up on the cross and thrust it into that socket in the ground. And there comes the very first of our Lord's seven sayings on the cross. Our Lord spoke seven times on the cross. And right at the commencement of the crucifixion comes his first. "Father," he prays, "forgive them, for they know not what they do. Pray for them which despitefully use you." And what a thought, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ lifted up his heart and voice in prayer unto the Father at that time, right at that time at the beginning of the cross, all that's contained in that prayer. Who could ever plumb the depths of it? But we know that that prayer indeed worked and bore fruit right there even at the cross. All the reactions there at the cross, you remember? In spite of what our Savior said, those that passed by, the soldiers that gambled for his robe and all the rest, even the malefactors, a couple of old thieves, and they could do nothing but turn and rail and cast their accusations before the Lord of glory, until one of them, my friends, perceived the love of God in that cross and said, "Father," and said, "Savior, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the centurion, surely this man was the Son of God. And right to that very cross itself, my friends, to the end of it, our Lord Jesus Christ filled up all those elements that were needed. He speaks not only of love, but of mercy and goodness and kindness. And God has showered all those things upon us. Goodness, mercy, kindness, all of these things. Seed time and harvest, my friends. God has given all of these things. The greed of man that keeps back many of these things. You have a look at our common market, so-called. The goodness of God is showered out in this world, my friends. But the malice of man turns it, and the greed of man eats it all up. All the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the love of God is taken and diminished at the hands of man. But our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the very things that he states and sets before his children. And when we turn to the cross and see the cross of Christ, then all arguments, all debating, all things are taken away. In the cross is manifested the very love that God demands of his children by way of echo and imitation in their life, where the Savior died, the just for the unjust, the trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. So Christ for us is what the Bible sets before us. All that Christ done for us, he did in love. And therefore indeed that word holds good. Be ye imitators of God as dear children. May God give us grace to do it, my friends, who profess his name and any that are still unconverted, may God grant you grace to see the love of God in the cross of Christ, for there is salvation in none other and in no other place but in that cross.